Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. It's an honor to introduce our guest speaker for today. Matthew Sorens is the Vice President of Advocacy and Policy at World Relief, where he provides oversight for all advocacy initiatives and policy positions at World Relief. He also serves as a national coordinator for the Evangelical Immigration Table, a coalition that advocates for immigration reforms consistent with biblical values. Matthew previously served as U.S. Director of Church Mobilization, where he helped evangelical churches understand the realities of refugees and immigration and to respond in ways guided by biblical values. His journey began as a Department of Justice accredited legal counselor at World Relief's local office in Wheaton, Illinois, and before that with World Relief's partner organization in Managua, Nicaragua. I think I said that right, yeah. It is a pleasure to have Matthew Sorens with us this morning. Would you please welcome him as he comes and opens the scriptures for us?
Well, it is such a pleasure to be with you all this morning, and I really appreciated that opening worship, and that play on the Apostles' Creed was very meaningful as well. As Pastor David said, I get the privilege of serving with a Christian ministry called World Relief. World Relief has been around for more than 80 years at this point. We operate in various parts of the world, but our mission everywhere in the world is to boldly engage the world's greatest crises in partnership with the church. And probably the crisis that we're most focused on right now as an organization, both here in the United States, but also in places like Africa and in Ukraine and in various other parts of the world, is the crisis of displacement and migration. People being forced to flee from their homes, often from their countries because of persecution or war. But because it's very important to us that we're not just responding to those crises on behalf of the church, but in partnership with the church, we are also always very curious, how is the church thinking about these topics? So about a year ago, we actually commissioned some research. We wanted to understand, among evangelical Christians in particular, what are their views on issues of immigration? And actually, there were some very interesting findings to that survey. I won't go through more than one statistic today, but the statistic that I'll start with was actually probably the most troubling statistic. We asked, what's the most important view or the important factor guiding your thinking about immigration? And less than a quarter of evangelical Christians said the Bible. In fact, less than 4 in 10 listed the Bible in the top 3 influences. So for a lot of us, we've thought of immigration as a political issue, or an economic issue, or a safety issue, a culture issue. It's all of those things, to be sure. But if we are followers of Jesus, first and foremost, it is a biblical issue. So what I want to do this morning is walk through at least a few of the major biblical themes that I think ought to inform how we think about this theme of refugees and immigration. And we'll be jumping around the Bible a little bit this morning because there's a lot in from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end that might inform how we speak to this topic and how we respond as followers of Jesus. But I will start with this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a follower of an immigrant, possibly a refugee. We heard that in a song in the prelude, which is so beautiful. The picture you can see there is my daughter Zipporah. This was several years back. She was probably 3 years old. And as I imagine is the case in many of your homes, we pull out our nativity scene right after Thanksgiving. And, you know, it decorates our house during the Advent season. And this particular year, Zippy, it just became her favorite toy for the whole month of December. We had read her the storybook Bible enough that she could act out the story. Joseph and Mary going down to Bethlehem, and there's no room in the inn, and there's cute little animals in the stable, and then there's shepherds and wise men and angels. But Zippy turned to me, and I thought this was a very smart theological observation for a three-year-old. She said, "Dad, this toy is missing someone. We don't have the angry king figurine." And I thought about that. Do any of you have a nativity set with a King Herod figurine? It's maybe not our favorite part of that story. It's much more pleasant for the Christmas story to end with the Magi, the wise men, bowing down before Jesus with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then we can all go home and have a nice Christmas dinner and maybe exchange some presents, because even Jesus got presents. But that's not where the Gospel of Matthew ends that story. Because as soon as the Magi are on their way back to their country in Matthew chapter 2, we see that Joseph is warned in a dream that Herod, this paranoid, tyrannical, angry king, is coming to kill all the little boys in Bethlehem. It's what today we might classify as a genocide. And we honestly don't get a lot of details in Matthew chapter 2 about what that journey was like. I've traveled with a newborn. It's not easy in general in a nice air-conditioned vehicle, but probably even more difficult in their context. We don't know what they experienced when they got to the border with Egypt. We don't know how they were received when they got to Egypt. We could speculate, but what we can be fairly confident of is that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fairly closely meet the definition of a refugee. Of course, they didn't have those definitions at the time, but we do have formal legal definitions today for the idea of a refugee. Under both U.S. and international law, a refugee is someone who has left their country because of a well-founded fear of persecution that is specifically on account of their race, their religion, their political opinion, their national origin, or their particular social group. And by that definition, the best estimates right now are that there's somewhere around 40 million refugees in the world today. Just for context, I started at World Relief 20 years ago, and there was 12 million refugees in the world. So this is actually very much a growing crisis just in the last few decades. Or the other term that we sometimes hear in the news and that might apply to Jesus is an asylum seeker. The distinction, again, they didn't have these distinctions at that time, but under U.S. law, the U.S. government would say that you're a refugee if our government identifies you overseas, you've fled your country, but you're still in a different country than the United States. So Ukrainians who've gone to Poland, or people from Burma who've gone to Thailand. And the U.S. government will consider a small share of the world's refugees, determine overseas that they meet this legal definition, they have a well-founded fear of persecution, they're not a threat to public safety, etc., and then a small share of the world's refugees arrive on airplanes in the United States. An asylum seeker is someone who didn't get that invitation to come and permanently rebuild their lives in the United States. They made their own way here. That could be on a temporary visa, like a tourist visa or a student visa, or it could be that they made their way to the border. And under U.S. law, if you can prove that you meet that same definition of a refugee, that you have a well-founded fear of persecution for one or more of those reasons, you're supposed to be allowed to stay. And if you can't prove that, you'd usually be removed. Now, we could debate which of these terms best describes Jesus. We honestly don't have enough details in the Gospel of Matthew to determine that. But we've always felt at World Relief that this ought to inform how we as his followers would respond to people in our world today fleeing very similar dynamics. Because what is very clear is Jesus, at a very young age, had to flee persecution and go to another land. Another really essential biblical principle, as we think about issues of refugees and immigration from the very beginning of the scriptures, is the idea that human beings are made in the image of God. And throughout Christian history, Christians have understood this to mean that human life is precious. That if you are a human person, your life has value and dignity, and is therefore worth protecting, regardless of any qualifier, regardless of your country of origin, if you're male or female, your religion, any other factor. If you're a human person, your life is valuable. And that, of course, would give us a rationale when someone is fleeing the threat of persecution or even of death to do whatever we reasonably could to offer refuge. But there's then another dynamic to being made in the image of God that I think should speak to how we think about issues of refugees and immigration. And that is that if we believe that human beings are made in the image of a creator, it also means that human beings have potential to create, to contribute. That's true for every one of us in this room, and it's true for every immigrant, every refugee. But I think sometimes when we talk about immigration, very quickly the conversation goes to, well, what are those people going to take? How much will they consume? How many jobs will they take? Those are fair questions. They're the sort of good questions that an economist can analyze. But economists don't do a cost analysis. They do a cost-benefit analysis. And so while it is absolutely fair to ask, well, how many jobs will those refugees take or those immigrants take, it's only fair if we're concurrently asking the question of how many jobs will they create? And the answer, at least historically, is probably a lot. 46% of the Fortune 500 companies in this country were founded or co-founded by an immigrant or their child. So just looking at the biggest businesses in this country, it's fair to say that there are tens of millions of American jobs that wouldn't exist, or wouldn't exist in this country at least, if it wasn't for our country's legacy of immigration. Or you can look at this on a fiscal level. I think it's a very reasonable concern, especially at a time when a lot of Americans are struggling financially, to say, you know, should our government be using taxpayer resources to care for people who are not from here? Aren't there enough needs within the United States? That's a very reasonable sentiment. And it is true, refugees in particular actually receive some help from the federal government, from taxpayers, when they first arrive in the country, historically. Actually more so than most other categories of immigrants. And if you add up those costs, you can come up with some significant numbers. The cost of vetting people overseas, the cost of getting them here, sometimes they qualify for some assistance when they first arrive. If you look at the average refugee, let's say 5 years after arrival, at that point, most of them are going to have received more from the American taxpayer than they have paid in taxes. The same is true of my five-year-old son, Zacchaeus. He's a total drain on the economy. He has not contributed any taxes. But you're all laughing because it's a little bit silly to take a five-year-old and make lifetime presumptions about their economic potential. And it turns out we should probably have that same caution with a refugee when they first get off of an airplane and not make too many presumptions about what will happen going forward. In fact, economists have looked at this very extensively, particularly a very thorough study out of the University of Notre Dame, where they found that it's usually around year 8 that the average refugee adult goes from receiving more than they're paying in to paying in more than they receive from taxpayers. And that continues to be a positive trajectory, such that by 20 years after arrival, the average refugee adult has contributed $21,000 more in taxes at all levels, local, state, and federal, than the combined cost of governmental expenditures on their behalf, going back to their initial arrival. If you zoom out and look not just at refugees, but at immigrants across the board of all legal statuses, all forms of entry, economists find a very similar thing. In fact, economists at the Cato Institute have gone back to at least 1994, and they can't find a single year when immigrants didn't pay in more in taxes on the net than the cost of governmental expenditures on behalf of immigrants. The net effect of that has been to reduce U.S. deficits by about $14.5 trillion over those decades. Now, to be really clear, at World Relief, we don't welcome refugees, we don't support immigrants, primarily because we think it's going to make us more affluent. We do so because we believe these are people made in the image of God, whose lives are worth protecting, whose dignity is worth affirming. And yet, it is actually precisely because they are people made in the image of God that we shouldn't be surprised that they have a lot to contribute, both economically and otherwise. Another really important biblical theme, and this is, I've given you a smattering of Bible verses. We'll have a QR code at the end, so if you want to download this and go do your own Bible study, I would encourage that. I won't go into each of these passages, but just to say this is not just one or two verses, but a theme throughout the Old Testament is that God has this particular concern for those who are vulnerable. And often when we see people described as vulnerable, they fit into one or more of three categories: the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. In fact, that the word there for a foreigner, depending upon which Bible translation you read in English, you might see it as sojourner, stranger, alien, immigrant. The Hebrew word there is the word ger, and it appears 92 times in the Old Testament. This is actually a very frequent theme, sometimes just descriptively, describing someone who's gone from one country to another. We heard in that Immigrant's Creed of some of those individuals in the story of the scripture who crossed borders at one point or another. But in other cases, prescriptively, with God telling his people, these categories of people are vulnerable and you are to care for them. There's at least two reasons that are given. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we see this echoed in Psalm 146 verse 9 as well, and that is because God cares for those people. God loves the orphan and the widow and the foreigner, and he then commands his people to do so as well, because we are called to emulate his character. And another reason that we see this both in Deuteronomy 10, we see it in Leviticus as well, we see it in Exodus, is that God tells the people of Israel to remember and to care for foreigners because they were themselves foreigners in the land of Egypt. Now, I should be clear, God was speaking to a specific people, not to the state of Pennsylvania, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania in the United States of America. But I do think that there's a lesson there for all of us as well, because unless you're completely Native American, we have stories of our own within our ancestry, of people coming from somewhere else, under diverse circumstances, sometimes seeking a better economic situation, sometimes fleeing persecution, sometimes under force, under enslavement. But we are reminded in the scriptures to remember those stories and to allow them to shape how we respond to people who come after us, who are vulnerable because they're foreigners or because they've lost a loved one as an orphan or a widow. And then we already heard, thank you, Pastor Melissa, this reference to the Good Samaritan story, but I think that's another overarching reason that we would love immigrants, because immigrants are neighbors, and we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We actually see that first referenced in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where God tells the people of Israel, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is referencing back to that when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Even in Leviticus 19, just a few verses later, in verses 33 and 34, it says, when foreigners reside with you in your land, you shall not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you shall be to you as your native born. You shall love them as yourselves, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. So even if we just had Leviticus chapter 19 as our text today, we could conclude that that command to love has broad ramifications, maybe broader than we might be comfortable thinking about. But that becomes even more clear as we get into the Gospels, because when Jesus is asked, well, who is my neighbor, he responds with the story of the Good Samaritan, of this presumably Jewish person beaten, robbed, and left to die on the side of the road to Jericho, who is ignored by a priest and a Levite who come by and pass by on the other side, but then a Samaritan, someone who is ethnically and religiously different, comes along, sees him in need, has compassion on him, and takes him to get help. And Jesus tells us to go and do likewise, to be like that Samaritan. Just a few takeaways from that story as we think about how it applies to issues of refugees and immigration. One is that whoever our neighbor is today, and I think there's probably a great many people who fit into that category, it has to include a vulnerable stranger, traveler of a different ethnicity or different religion. Because that is precisely the example that Jesus gave us. The other thing that I think is worth observing is that Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor so long as it's completely safe. That sort of a caveat would actually be kind of nice, right? It would be nice if Jesus would have responded to this question of who is my neighbor with a very precise legal definition with lots of exceptions. All the people you don't have to love. But that is not what Jesus does. In fact, if you think about that story, it was probably not the safe decision from a purely human perspective to stop and get off of your donkey on the side of a dangerous road to Jericho that scholars tell us had kind of a bad reputation. You didn't want to be on that road to Jericho late at night. That was not a prudent place to be. The prudent decision, if you had to be there, was to not stop, but to keep going, the way that the priest and the Levite did. And yet the hero of our story, the model of neighborly love, is this Samaritan who does put himself at some risk to care for this vulnerable stranger who's in need. And I read that story, it reminds me of some of the churches that we've partnered with at World Relief over the years in places like the Middle East and parts of Africa, who have responded to very large numbers of refugees who've been recently displaced, who've come across the border into their country, often in contexts where there really is not the capacity for a thorough vetting at that border crossing. And some of our brothers and sisters in that context are serving large numbers of people, and sometimes it has occurred to them, gosh, how do we know that the bad people doing the persecution aren't sneaking in with the good people fleeing from persecution? That's a fair concern. And they're not naive to that risk. It's just that they were never under the impression that following Jesus was going to be safe. And that is a hard principle for me because I'm an American. And safety is a very high cultural value for me and for most people in this country. I closed my emails with statements like, take care, be safe, which are very nice sentiments. But if you think about it, they're not necessarily biblical commands. The biblical commands are take courage, be not afraid. And not because we live in a great, big, powerful country that will protect us, though for the most part we do, but because we have a great and powerful God in whose hands we are, at least eternally, completely secure. Now, here is where I could tell you that we have to love and welcome refugees and immigrants, even though it's actually very dangerous. But the irony is we live in a very different context than our brothers and sisters in many other parts of the world, where there could be some actual risk. But when we talk about welcoming refugees to central Pennsylvania, there's actually very, very minimal risk. I don't want to say none, because there's risks. I mean, there was risk involved in driving to church this morning. I'm glad you did. But the risks are quite minimal, and that is because of the many things that our government does. One thing that I think they've actually done quite well is to establish a vetting process for refugees. That's not just my opinion. Groups like the Heritage Foundation, which is very conservative, to very progressive groups across the political ideological spectrum have looked at this vetting process and said, this is actually a very thorough vetting process. the refugee resettlement vetting process. In fact, it's the most thorough vetting that our government has for any category of visitor or immigrant coming into the United States. And it's been very effective. Especially in the last decade or so, we've heard a lot of concerns with refugee resettlement, especially as refugees were coming from Syria and other parts of the Middle East. Some Americans have been concerned about Islamist terrorism coming from that part of the world. But if you look back at the vetting process, and this is according to the Cato Institute, since the Refugee Act was signed into law in 1980, there's been about 3.5 million refugees resettled through the Refugee Resettlement Program since that time, and not a single one has taken the life of an American citizen in an Islamist terrorist attack perpetrated by someone who came in through that resettlement process. Now, of course, there has been terrorism, sometimes horrific terrorism, some of it perpetrated by foreigners who came in through other immigration processes, others by native-born U.S. citizens. And it's not to say that nothing bad ever could happen, but my concern is sometimes we're so focused on the question of is this safe, and maybe not looking very carefully for the answer, that we've forgotten to ask the question that was asked of Jesus, which is, who is my neighbor? And to be the people to welcome a family at the airport or to stand alongside them when they're feeling under strain. Now, it also would be fair to observe, okay, you just sort of cherry-picked the most thoroughly vetted subcategory of all immigrants to say how safe this is, but that's not every immigrant in the United States. On the opposite extreme, what about someone who crossed the border unlawfully, was not vetted at all, successfully got into the United States? Isn't that a security concern? And I would say our view at World Relief is yes, that is a security concern. And that's why for decades we've said we actually think it's a responsibility of government to ensure that we have secure borders, to know who's coming into the country and to do everything reasonably possible to keep out anyone who's seeking to do harm. That's absolutely reasonable and appropriate. At the same time, it's not necessarily reasonable to presume that immigrants who have come into the country unlawfully or who've overstayed a temporary visa are disproportionately a threat to public safety. And I say that because that's actually also a question on which there's been a great deal of research. Most of the people in that category who are undocumented or unlawfully present have been here for at least 10 years at this point. In fact, we're getting very close to the point where most have been here for 20 years, which is to say if their intention was to commit violent crime, they've had adequate time to do so. And if you have, and when that happens, it's horrific, and we think that those people should face justice, and detention and deportation could be appropriate in those cases, but the vast majority have not. And in fact, the best data on this is actually out of the state of Texas, so this isn't a mistake that I'm showing you Texas instead of Pennsylvania. It's actually the only state out of 50 that consistently tracks the immigration legal status of felony convictions. And I also realize it's probably hard to read that from the back of the room. But the basic point here is my category, which is on your left, native-born Americans, has a higher rate of crime per capita consistently over time than either lawfully or unlawfully present immigrants. Now, I don't tell you that so that you'll be afraid of your U.S. citizen neighbors. The Bible's very clear you should love them. But it's not particularly rational to be uniquely afraid of your immigrant neighbors, whether you think you know their legal status or not. One other thing I would say on this dynamic of crime and some of the fears around immigration is around the idea of detention. I think there's been a lot of rhetoric in the last year or so of detaining immigrants, putting them into detention facilities, and processing them for deportation. We've seen a really dramatic uptick in the number of immigrants who are being processed for deportation, who are being detained. And a lot of the rhetoric has focused on the worst of the worst, violent criminals. And to be clear, at least for World Relief, we don't object to people if they've had due process and they've been convicted of a violent crime being detained or being deported. You've lost your privilege at that point if you've done that. But what we've also seen is that the majority of people who are detained today have not been convicted, not only of a violent crime, but of any crime at all. And that's not my opinion. That's data from the Department of Homeland Security. They publish this every few weeks. That's as of April 4th, so I doubt that it's changed significantly. But as of April 4th, it was about 71% of the detained immigrants who had not been convicted of any crime. A few had been charged with a crime, but the fastest growth has been among people who were neither charged nor convicted of any crime. And even to say someone's convicted of a crime, some of those are very serious, violent offenses, but many of them are much more minor offenses. So it's about 5% as of last fall, the last data we have, of the immigrants who were detained who'd been convicted of a violent crime. About 14% have been charged with some sort of a violent crime. So it's not accurate to think that most people detained are criminals. It is, however, very likely that most of the people who are detained are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is because, according to research from the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, about 80% of those who are vulnerable to detention and deportation are Christians of one tradition or another. In fact, if we were to see a mass deportation policy at its maximum possible level under the law, it would mean deporting about 10 million Christians from the United States. When you add in another 7 million U.S. citizens who live in the same households with those immigrants, you're looking at about 1 in 12 households that are vulnerable to this, that could be affected by deportation. Now, you might think, I don't think it's 1 in 12 in our church, and that's very possibly true. I go to a Spanish-speaking church where it's definitely more than 1 in 12. And yet, if we believe, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, that if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it, this is actually an issue for the whole of the church to be concerned with. Another biblical principle is this reality that there are people who come into the United States who don't know Jesus. And for some Christians, that's actually a concern. Well, we want this to be, we want people to know Jesus. We want people coming in who already know Jesus, who will make this country more Christian. I understand that perspective, but I also think we're missing something profound if we don't notice that God could be working through migration, and actually has been working through migration to draw people to himself throughout history. We've been left with a great commission to make disciples of all nations. And of course, we can and should try to figure out how to send people to bring the gospel to every corner of the world, but we've missed something really profound if we don't notice that God, in his sovereignty, has brought all the nations of the world to a place like central Pennsylvania. And that is actually an incredible opportunity for the church. It's primarily an opportunity because we live in this context of religious freedom, where we are free to share our faith, and people are free to receive that or to reject it. And to be really clear, at World Relief, at least, we don't do proselytism. We don't trick people into following Jesus. We don't serve people better if they will pray a prayer. We don't want to coerce anyone towards conversion in any way. We want freedom for ourselves to choose to worship how we want to, and we want that for others as well. But there's a difference between proselytism and evangelism. Evangelism, rightly understood, is an open invitation to a relationship with Christ. And very often that's going to happen in the context of a relationship and in response to a question. When it's a team from a local church that has befriended a refugee from a different religious background and loved them as ourselves, which we're called to do whether they would ever share our faith or not, when we do that faithfully over time as a relationship develops, very often there will be the question of why? Why do you love us so much? And we get to, as 1 Peter 3 says, to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, and to do so with gentleness and respect. Of course, the flip side of the reality that some immigrants and refugees come in and don't know Jesus or don't yet know Jesus is that many others come in and they already know Jesus. In fact, I think a lot of American Christians miss that many refugees and asylum seekers become refugees and seek asylum because of their faith in Jesus. That was the dynamic that got them persecuted in their country of origin. And as we welcome those individuals, there's a real sense in which we actually get to welcome Jesus himself. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And the disciples say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison? Jesus says, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, my sisters, you did it unto me. It's important to know that the number of Christians coming into the United States who fled persecution declines when we suspend refugee resettlement as a nation overall. So this is a chart of refugee resettlement. The ceiling set by the president on an annual basis is the blue line. The actual number who have arrived is the orange line. So you can see it's varied over time. It's been as high as more than 200,000 back in 1980, years in the 90s when it was above 130,000 or so, settled in around 70,000 for a number of years. Was recently, under the last administration, the ceiling was set at 125,000. About 100,000 refugees came in 2024. And then recently, the refugee ceiling has been set to 7,500, which is the lowest in the history of this nearly 50-year-old refugee resettlement program. So what does that mean for persecuted Christians? Of course, we're not only concerned about those persecuted for their faith, but we are very much concerned with those persecuted for their faith. If you look at Christian refugees from the 50 countries where Open Doors US says that Christians face the most severe persecution, basically the line looks pretty similar to the overall refugee line. Most years, Christian refugees are a slim majority of all refugees resettled. So in 2024, there was about 100,000 refugees, more than 50,000 of them were Christians, and then more than half of those Christians, about 29,500, came from the 50 countries where Christians faced the most severe persecution. Countries like Burma, like Afghanistan, like Iraq, like Iran. And we don't actually have data past 2024 because that data is not publicly available. But what you can figure out is if there's a maximum of 7,500 refugees coming this year, it will be well less than 29,000 Christian refugees. And actually, of those 7,500, there's only one people group being prioritized for resettlement, and they're not religious minorities. So we actually do not anticipate any persecuted Christians being allowed into the United States in 2026. So I want to close with this story. And by the way, if you would like the slides, feel free to use the QR code. Or there's also a way to stay up to date if you'd like information from World Relief on opportunities for advocacy. You can scan that QR code. But I wanted to tell you about my shoes. I don't know if any of you noticed my shoes. My wife calls these my Ronald McDonald shoes. But you know, we've all heard that idea of if you want to understand someone, you walk a mile in their shoes. Well, these are actually not originally my shoes. They were gifted to me. They are another man's shoes. And I actually think that, you know, I'm not stepping into his experience directly, but there is something about proximity, about having been exposed to someone's story, that helps us to live out that golden rule of doing to others as we would have them do unto us. It's hard to even know what we would want done unto us when we don't understand what others have gone through. So I wanted to tell you about my friend Fernando. He gave me these shoes. In fact, I was at the Lausanne conference in South Korea maybe a year and a half ago, and my wife texted me from Illinois and said, "Pastor Fernando just came by with red Air Jordans for you." And basically the story there, I'm not really an Air Jordans person. I have shoes that I bought at the random stuff aisle at Aldi. But I guess that my friend Fernando noticed my Aldi shoes, thought they weren't that cool, and somebody donated these shoes to him and he wanted me to have them, which was really meaningful, although honestly, I wouldn't wear them except for as a prop. But it's my way of telling you about Pastor Fernando without showing you his face. He's given me permission to share his story. Fernando is from Mexico. He has kind of a beautiful testimony. Early in his life, he struggled with alcoholism and was kind of not on the right path, and then someone shared the gospel with him. And he began following Jesus, and it transformed his life. He found freedom from addiction. He went to Bible college. He got married. He and his wife started this church in southern Mexico. And as a part of their church, they also started an inpatient, faith-based drug and alcohol rehabilitation program. And that program was really thriving. They were finding lots of people who were finding freedom in Jesus from addiction. And then at a certain point, someone from one of the local cartels that is very powerful in his community came to Pastor Fernando and said, "Pastor, you've got someone in your facility who belongs to us, and you need to send him out to us." And Fernando said, "You know what? I don't want anything to do with the gangs. I'm not on any side here. I just know that I've been called to proclaim the gospel and to help people find freedom from addiction, and I'm going to serve anyone who comes to me." Which is, of course, the right answer theologically, but it was the wrong answer for this gang. Because when this young man, actually boy, he was 14 years old, went out to run an errand to the bakery one day, he and another young man were shot and killed. And the gang made clear to Pastor Fernando that he had made the wrong choice and that he would be next. Fernando did what you do when someone threatens your life. He went to the police, and the police took some notes on the story. But one of the officers pulled him aside and said, "Pastor, you need to know that we're not really going to do anything. We can't really do anything. They're more powerful than we are, and you are on their list. So you need to get out of here as soon as possible." So again, I put myself in Fernando's shoes. I don't know exactly what I would do at that moment. But what he eventually, after a lot of prayer, decided to do is, after consulting with his wife and his church, they found what they hoped to be a safe place for his wife and his daughters. And Fernando went to the border. And he stayed at a church-based shelter on the Mexican side of the border for quite a while, a shelter very similar to ones that I've visited and that World Relief helps to support on the Mexican side of the border. And then was eventually allowed to go to the border, explain his situation, show some of the evidence of what he was fleeing, and was allowed in with something called humanitarian parole. It was Christmas Day 2022. And they asked him at the border, the U.S. governing authorities, basically what happens here is you go somewhere in the United States and we'll give you an immigration court date. And from there, the judge will decide if you qualify to stay or not, if you will be granted asylum on account of this alleged persecution. And so they said, "Well, where do you want your immigration court date?" And so Fernando had some friends who visit his church when they're back in Mexico, but are now permanently residing in Aurora, Illinois, where I live. And so he called them and said, "Hey, could I stay with you?" And they said yes. And that's how I ended up meeting Pastor Fernando at Men's Bible Study. And actually, my pastor pulled me over and said, "Mateo, you've got to help this guy. He's a pastor in Mexico. He's got a complicated story. World Relief has legal services teams. Can you help connect him?" I won't tell you the whole story, but I will just tell you that it's been several years, and Pastor Fernando's current court date is scheduled for the summer. It has been changed a few times, so we don't know if that'll hold. I hope and pray he will be safe and be able to be here safely with his family. I don't know if that will happen for sure, but that is my prayer. And it has helped me to know someone so personally who is right in the midst of this dynamic of having had to flee their home. Not of choice. He loved his ministry. He loved what God was doing through him in Mexico, but it was the decision that he felt like he had no choice but to make. So I'll close with that, and I'll just close us in prayer. I'd love ask you to pray with me for Fernando, for roughly 40 million refugees in our world today, and for our response as his people, as Jesus' people. God, we thank you so much for this church. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us to emulate you as a God who loves those who are foreigners. God, I pray for the foreigners here in this community, in Mechanicsburg and in Harrisburg and the surrounding area who feel vulnerable right now. I pray, God, that you would be near to them. I pray that your church would be near to them. God, I pray for my friend Fernando, and I pray for many others who are in a vulnerable situation right now, waiting for some decision from a judge or an immigration authority, for those who are stuck overseas, waiting for some possibility to be reunited with loved ones. God, we pray that you would provide, that you would open up ways, and you would help your church to respond the way that you call us to. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.